Happy Lord's Day to you all, and I really appreciate Bart taking over for me last week as we covered anthropology, and that was a blessing to me as my family and I were away on vacation, and we went to Colorado and took some time away, which is really nice, and it was a action-packed vacation, which was really fun. So this is a beautiful time of year to go to Colorado, in case you're wondering. So that was such a blessing. But anyways, we're back into, at least I'm back in the swing of things, and we're going to be picking up with the book of Proverbs today, which is an exciting one. It's kind of, if I can play favorites, it's one of my favorites to go to. So I'm looking forward to this one with you. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in and get started. Lord God, thank you so much for your wisdom, as we will see here in the book of Proverbs today, that you are wise beyond what we can understand, and that you have even, if I can say it, built creation, so to speak, with wisdom inherently as part of the fabric of creation. And if we only would implement and understand wisdom and put it into practice, we will see great results as a result of it. And Lord God, we need your wisdom. And we pray that you would help us to understand how to access that wisdom, because that's critical. The book even begins that way. And it is deep. It is a bottomless resource, Proverbs is, and really the rest of Scripture, to really understand the depths of how to rightly use your word and live in this world in a way that pleases you. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us of your wisdom. Help us to even understand how great of a gift that is to have such wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that that would impact our lives day to day. So we pray all these things, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, picking up, let me kind of rewind a little bit. We've covered, as we've gone through the books of the Bible, again, not going in the order of the books that you're used to going in the Bible that you have, but we started with Job, and we understood from Job why we need revelation from the Lord. That's how Job really kicks off. It was very likely the first book that was written, and that's intentional because Job teaches us why do we even need the Bible to begin with. That's what Job does, and it's great. It almost acts as like a perfect introduction to the Bible. And then we start getting into the actual beginning books of the Bible, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And we've talked about and seen how God has raised up a nation, a people for himself, who will bring forth the seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will crush the serpent's head and will crush the power of sin and will restore life and righteousness to this world. And so, but it's going to require this nation to really walk in God's ways and to live the way that God wants them to live so that they can bring forth the one who will accomplish these things. And of course, Israel, being that nation, does not do a great job of that, which we can relate with in our own lives as well. And so they do not accomplish that, at least on their own. And so Deuteronomy at the end promises that they're going to need a new heart, a circumcised heart, one that God will actually circumcise himself. He will actually do that for them. And so he promises that that's going to be required in order for this to take place. And so they, in Joshua, they take the land, and we've seen that as well. And then the period of the judges takes place, and we see that downward spiral of Israel not really following the ways of the Lord, and they're not it actually gets worse and worse and worse. And then, of course, we have that little bright story of the book of Ruth, which is really seeing God's faithfulness just shining forth among God's people as he raises up men and women who are faithful to him. And it shows that God is not done with Israel. God has not abandoned them. And so that's encouraging for us to see, which then leads us to, and the book of Ruth leads us to this, is the end of the book is that David is the key character that the book is pointing to, showing us that this is the lineage of David, and David is the right man for the job, at least when you compare him to Saul. Saul is not the right man for the job, and that's why we got into 1 and 2 Samuel, which is interesting because I'm not even sure, we don't even believe that Samuel wrote the book, nor is the book really about Samuel, so I'm not really sure why we even call it 1 and 2 Samuel, but that's okay. I like to call it almost like 1 and 2 David, because that's kind of what the book is really about. But the idea is that God raises up David instead of Saul, and David is the one who takes the throne, and God promises to David a covenant, and that there will be someone who will sit upon his throne, and he will reign on the seat of that throne forever. He will actually reign there forever. That is the promise of the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant is very important to the rest of Scripture, because the whole point of that covenant is that if you can accomplish and fulfill that covenant, if you can be that guy that can sit on that throne and rule Israel forever with righteousness, then you can bring forth all of the other covenants into fulfillment. You can bring the Abrahamic covenant into fulfillment. You can bring the Noahic covenant in its fullness into fulfillment. You can do all of those things. So this is the covenant that rules all the other covenants. That's really important. And this is why it's so instructive for us to dive into Proverbs now. Now, again, that's not the next book in your Bible. We would be expecting now to go historically and chronologically into Kings. But this is one of those key moments where we take a detour and we go based upon the order of the way it was written. Because you'll see now how this plays a role. Because who now rises into power now that David has passed off the scene? This is Solomon now, right? Solomon is now the guy. And Solomon, you have to understand this, he is seeking to wield the Davidic covenant in its fullness. That's really important. And we're going to see that a lot in Proverbs. Now, you may not even think that when you come to Proverbs. A lot of times when we come to Proverbs, we just think about, oh, this is really good practical living for my own personal life. That's true. That's really good. But also don't catch the historical background that this is something that Solomon is seeking to do in the kingdom of Israel and as a representative for the whole world. This is the first time, too, that we begin to see that Israel takes a very international stage, okay? So you need to think about Proverbs, yes, from an Israeli point of view, but also from a worldwide point of view, which is also probably why you find it very applicable, because Solomon does not just talk about, well, this works for us, so we're just going to do this in our own nation. No, that he's trying to do this so that he can rule the world. Because he understands that the king, the Davidic king, is going to rule not only Israel, but also who? The nations, right? He's going to rule all the nations. So this is going to be a global endeavor. Now, he doesn't obviously accomplish that, and we understand that, but we'll get more into that as we get there. So today we're talking about the book of Proverbs and how all of this plays in. So let's talk about the title of the book of Proverbs, just really brief. The Hebrew word is Mishle, okay? And it just means the Proverbs of. It's kind of weird because it's like, that's the title, the Proverbs of? Technically, yes. That's kind of what that is basically saying, the Proverbs of. Because the first word of the text in Hebrew in Proverbs is Mishle. But then it finishes and says Mishle Shlomo, which is the Proverbs of Solomon. Okay, so that's why it's kind of like cut off a little bit. We could also title this just Mishle Shlomo, which would be the Proverbs of Solomon. But historically, we've just called them Proverbs, which is why Mishle is kind of the title. And then the Greek term is paroimia. I'm butchering that. Paroimiai. Okay, paroimiai. It's a mouthful. Okay, it just means proverbs, pithy sayings, maxims, things like that. Okay, and it has the idea of coming alongside something that is spoken or some kind of rhetoric or something like that, which basically is the idea of a proverb where you're like, you've got something in life and then you have something that comes alongside it and then you compare the two and you show how this teaches you about life or teaches you about this. That's kind of the idea of this term. So that's the Greek term for that. In terms of the authorship, should be pretty self-explanatory, although it's a little bit more than just the simple understanding. Yes, Solomon wrote mostly all of it. This is what I would argue he wrote, or I should say even composed or designed these proverbs from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 29, verse 27. That's about 93% of Proverbs. At least in terms of verses, if I understand that right. And then chapter 25 through 29 were transmitted by King Hezekiah and his men. So King Hezekiah is a couple hundred years later after Solomon. It doesn't mean that they actually wrote those proverbs. It just means that they compiled them and they transmitted them and brought them down to Israel in the years that followed Solomon. And there's a little bit more on that down the road here, but we'll kind of move on for now. Also, in chapter 30, we have a man named Agur. Okay, now Agur, we don't know a lot about this guy. This is a very interesting thing. Agur, his name is Hebrew, which is helpful, I guess, but it actually has parallels in other Semitic languages. In other words, other languages that are really similar to Hebrew in that day. Okay, Agur is not just a Hebrew name necessarily. It could also come from an Aramaic derivative or some other language. It is possible, and I would tend to argue this, that Agur may have been a proselyte from another nation that was similar or close by to Israel, and he added his words that he received from Yahweh. My favorite thing that he says, one of my favorite things that he says, is that I'm more stupid than any other man. That's a really fun one. So he says that right at the beginning. He starts out, he's like, I'm just the dumbest person on the planet. Okay, let's just start there. Okay, and now I'm going to go ahead and talk about wisdom from the Lord. All right. And then there's Lemuel, okay? And Lemuel is another wise man, and we don't know a lot about him. Now, many speculate that Lemuel is actually Solomon, and that the wisdom that he received from his mother would obviously be Bathsheba. But it's hard to maintain that. It would be nice. It's just hard to maintain that. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. It could be true. But the fact that Solomon actually mentions his name all throughout his Proverbs makes it doubtful whether Lemuel is actually him, right? Why would you say your name whenever you write any proverb? You say, this is the Proverbs of Solomon, this is the Proverbs of Solomon, and then all of a sudden, this is the Proverbs of Lemuel. Maybe. Maybe there's a tactic. Maybe those proverbs were originally written for another group of people, and he didn't want to give off his name. But it's just hard to prove that this is Solomon. Whatever it is, this man is a king, so that's why some people think it's Solomon. But I would argue, just like Agur, and we already have this precedent with Agur, right? I would argue that since we have someone who's already a proselyte, I would argue that this is another king of another nation that was probably nearby Israel as well, that has a same kind of a name that's similar to Hebrew, but is of a slightly different dialect or different language. And he was known for his wisdom, but he was converted to the religion of Judaism. And this is really important because Agur and Lemuel, if that's the case, if they are actually proselytes, if they actually are from other nations and they were converted to the religion of Judaism, then they are really a testament. And this is important. They are a testament to Solomon's global influence, just like we see with the Queen of Sheba, right? He has global influence where queens and kings are coming to him for wisdom. And yes, they contribute their own, but it only makes it into Scripture after they've actually converted to the wisdom of Yahweh, and they actually understand not just, here's something interesting, but why is that actually impactful? Why does that even matter? How does that even work in a world where your worldview is truly the biblical worldview? Okay, that's why that's important. So his wisdom truly exceeds all men from all nations around him. And I'm not even just saying that. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31 makes very clear mention of that. He's excelling all of them. So yes, he's excelling all of them. And yes, we do have two guys that contribute their wisdom at the end. But as you can see the comparison, you have two chapters from them. And you have how many chapters from Solomon? 29, right? So you can see how it's like even just the demonstration of the number of chapters shows you the capability of the different men here. So that would be the authorship as we would understand it. And then the audience. Now, this is interesting. The audience, I always like to try and go right to the immediate audience of what was intended in the original text. And then we expand to that. Because obviously, we could always say, well, we're the audience too, right? And you can almost say that basically with every book of the Bible. We're the audience for every book. That's true. But we always want to go to the immediate source, and you would say, well, it would be Israel would be the audience. That's true as well. But there is a specific emphasis where the primary audience of this book is actually the king's son. That's important. You know, you've heard as you read through Proverbs, right? My son, right? Listen to my words. He's not just saying that randomly, okay? He doesn't say my child as though it's supposed to be son or daughter. It's my son. Listen to my words. This is not only a son, it is the king's son, which is important. And of course, by extension, the United Kingdom of Israel is supposed to hear these words and also apply them as well. But we'll talk about this later. As the king goes, so goes the people, right? That's how it works. That is often how it works in all societies. As the king goes, so goes the people. And that was no less the case in Israel. As the king went, so went the people. And you can see that time after time again. You see the bad kings. When they got really bad, Israel got really bad. When the king was really good, it really reformed. Obviously, had to remove some people who were really, really bad. But once you do, everybody starts to like up their game, so to speak. Yes. And they actually start doing really well. Josiah is a good example of that. There's a lot of reformation that happened in his day. And the people started to walk in those ways again. So as the son, as the king and his son go, so goes the people. And that's why the application is intended for both audiences, where it's the son, it's the king and his son, and it's intended for Israel. And the whole goal of that is that if we can get the king to walk in the ways of Yahweh, we can get all the people to walk in the ways of Yahweh. That's the idea behind addressing this to the son. So the son is the main audience. It is sometimes overlooked, but that's what I would argue is going on here. The primary thrust of Proverbs then is to produce a godly and righteous king from one of Solomon's sons. And the goal is that Israel will be led by the Messiah in following the law of Moses, whoever that Messiah may be, whether that is Solomon, whether that ends up being Rehoboam, or whether that ends up being some other son that follows after him. Now you have to understand this. At this point, when we talk about Messiah, we immediately, our minds, and rightfully so, go to Jesus. And that's fine. because he is the true Messiah. He is the one that we finally understand is the Messiah. But when you have to remove things that you know that are future, that are not yet fully understood in this context, and recognize that Messiah at this point is more of a role that no one has really filled yet. Okay? They don't know who this is. So it could be Solomon. It's like trying out for like a sports position, right? On a baseball team or on a football team or something, right? It's a position that no one has actually really fulfilled yet. And so everyone's trying out for the role, right? And of course, we see like time after time they're failing, right? Because they're not really the one. But you have to more see it as that, because that's what's really going on. And so Solomon is seeking to fulfill this role. And at this point, as he's writing Proverbs, I would still argue he believes that he may be the guy. And obviously there's more theology there that would help us understand that maybe he doesn't fully understand at this point. And that's fine. But that he can't be the guy because he's a sinner, right? Obviously, right? But that's becoming clearer and clearer as progressive revelation transpires. And it's interesting that Solomon is actually tapping into this more than anybody for the first time ever. And we'll see that in a moment. But anyways, I don't want to belabor that point. We can keep going. Let me talk about the wind, and we'll get into more of this. This was approximately written and composed between 959 to 940 BC. And again, these are Proverbs, so they were composed over a period of time. And he composed them often like as little individual units. Okay, so and I can argue that down the road here in a little bit, but that at least gives you the time frame. This is then during the glory of Solomon's reign at the height of Israel's united kingdom. Israel, this is really the only time that Israel sits on top of the world. This is the only time that this ever happened. They sit on top of the world, not just spiritually, okay? This is not spiritual, economics, okay? We're talking about legitimately, they are economically the most powerful nation in the world, like America used to be, which is not really anymore, but no, whatever, who cares? It doesn't matter, because we're not the kingdom, so, like some people do think, but... So the riches and the luxury that Solomon experienced are really almost embarrassing to talk about. And when you go into 1 Kings and you read 1 Kings 3 through 8, you will see, and if you were to calculate this out, like what's a bushel and what's a, you know, what are all these different terms, you know, they talk about an omer and so forth, and they use all these terms. But once you calculate all of that out and figure out how much that is, it is massive amounts of food and cattle and property, and Israel is just adding and adding, and God is just, it is just like all the floodgates let loose and they just get everything. That's what's going on. Proverbs is not narrative, so there aren't event dates here. These are really timeless, mostly timeless axioms that are written during Solomon's reign. So we're not going to really put a date stamp on like, well, you know, the events in Proverbs started here and then they ended here. That's not really what's going on here. And even though I would argue that they are timeless, they are very applicable to us today, and I can't overemphasize that. At the same time, there is an element, and this is often not understood when we come to Proverbs, there is an element of the old Mosaic covenant that is embedded into Proverbs that we don't fully understand. The idea is that if Israel can apply the wisdom of the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, you know, like Deuteronomy, if they can apply that into their lives, then they will experience the blessings of the old covenant. Does that make sense? Remember the blessings and the curses, like in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, right? If you obey my voice and you do these things, blessed will be your posterity. You know, you will have many children, and you know, rain will come seasonally on your lands, and you will enjoy great abundance. But if you do wrong, you will be taken captive, and you will, you know, and there's all these things that will happen. You know, the sky above you will be like bronze. It will not give you rain. You will have years of famine and so forth. That's not applicable to us today. Even when you disobey, it doesn't mean that God stops raining on your house, right? There's no more rain. It's going to come on your house. That's not what's going on. These are promises and these are blessings and curses and promises that are under the Mosaic covenant that applies very specifically to Israel. We're not under the Mosaic covenant anymore. So we don't have, like, you know, when you do this, this is exactly what's going to happen. But when you don't do this, this is, you know, we don't have that. So when you think about Proverbs, try to filter it through that grid, because that's how Solomon is thinking about it. When you do these things, you will receive the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. When you don't do these things, well, bad things are going to happen. We see that happen all the time. That doesn't mean it's not applicable to us, though. Okay, I want to make that qualifier, because we'll hopefully see that in a little bit here. The where, probably penned mostly from Jerusalem, is where Solomon would have written this or composed his Proverbs. But he was probably traveling a lot too, so he might have, you know, who knows? Maybe he had some chicken scratch that he was, you know, traveling one day and wrote it somewhere else. And again, Israel is united under one king. They are in safety and abundance. This gives us some context. They have reached the zenith, so to speak, of their glory, and they exist as the most powerful and beautiful kingdom on the earth. We've already talked about that. And this is really important because Solomon has this global impact that we actually see, where he is using terminology that it's quite advanced for his time, for the Hebrew of that time, which means he's very adept at talking with people in other languages. This is really important. So we see this occur a lot in Proverbs. But more than Proverbs, we see it actually happen in Ecclesiastes, which is interesting, because Ecclesiastes is also a testament to the fact that Solomon is interfacing, and really Ecclesiastes is at the end of his life. Solomon has interfaced with a lot of kings and with a lot of people in different languages. Solomon is wise, but coming with wisdom requires a lot of intelligence. So he is an incredibly intelligent man, which means he probably speaks several languages. That's probably true. Okay, that's very difficult to do. We know a few people in our world that can do that, and you know, they're brainiacs. They only need like an hour of sleep at night. You know, that, those kind of people. I don't know. Maybe that was Solomon, but he's one of those kind of guys. So he's incorporating a lot of loan words from different languages when he talks. This, we can see this in Proverbs. We can see this in Ecclesiastes. And you may wonder, don't Solomon's Proverbs sometimes sound like ancient Proverbs? Sometimes people will get kind of hung up on this, and I understand this. When I was in college, I kind of got hung up on this. I'm like, oh, that's kind of weird. Like, there's other Proverbs out there too. That's interesting. Like, so what makes Proverbs different? What makes it distinct? And it's true. There are times where some of the Proverbs that Solomon is saying are similar to Proverbs of other ancient nations around him during that time. Perhaps even some that even might predate him. How is that working? Is he just copying from them? How does that, what is going on there? The idea is that Solomon, it's not that he's saying like, oh, there's legitimacy to these other Proverbs necessarily, although he kind of is saying that that's true. But the idea is that the observations made from other people and other wise men around him can be true. The issue that's different about Proverbs is that it actually brings a complete worldview. Have you ever noticed that? Like Proverbs, especially in society today, you recognize that when you see like a Chinese proverb, it's disconnected from the what? From the worldview. You don't really have a great reason as to why it works. It just what? Works. And you don't know why. Proverbs tells you why. Right? So it's basically taking the wisdom from previous, and then there's other wisdom that occurs later, but that sometimes might be copying from him. But it's taking the wisdom from previous and saying, this observation is true, but here's why. Here's why it's true. Okay? Now, the reason that Solomon is able to actually explain why, and he's able to advance this further than his contemporaries are able to do, is because he fears the Lord. And, oh goodness, that is such an important phrase for Solomon. That is such an important phrase in Ecclesiastes, in Proverbs, and in Job. And we've already talked about this a little bit, but I'm going to rehash that a little bit again because it's that important. The promises of God to Abraham, and this is so cool, that he will possess the land. I know I'm going backwards here a little bit, but the promises to Abraham that God made to him, that he will possess the land of his sojourning and will have innumerable descendants and will be greatly blessed. This is coming to full realization in Solomon's kingdom. I'm not saying that it finally got fulfilled and that everything transpired, but we are getting really close in Solomon's kingdom. And you have to know that, because Kings makes this really clear. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. This is really interesting. This is not just a random connection. It's like, oh, it seems like, you know, like we could be heading there, but we're kind of like a shot in the dark kind of a thing. This is a really clear point that is being made. First Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were multiplying, or were many. They were abundant. Like what? What does your text say? Like the sand of the sea, right? What does that remind you of? You might remember this. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It's mentioned in Genesis that your seed will be like the sand of the sea. That is a clear connection. There is no other connection that makes this point really clear in Scripture. When you're saying like the sand of the sea, you're talking about Abraham's promise, or the promise that was given to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. What is the author of Kings saying? He's saying that Israel is getting to the point where they are reaching the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's really interesting about fulfillment is sometimes we think like once you're getting close, then you're like, you're basically going to get there. You've basically fulfilled it. But the idea is that fulfillment goes in waves, because you can get close and then like, we fell short and we didn't fulfill it. And then it just like falls off, right? So there's waves of fulfillment, and there is a somewhat of a partial fulfillment that takes place here, but it does not come to full realization until later. So there are waves of fulfillment, and fascinating stuff. We could talk more about that. But very important, Solomon reigns as the potential. Potential is a key word. Long-awaited Messiah. Obviously, he's not the true Messiah, but he's potentially the long-awaited Messiah. And when we put ourselves into his shoes and into the shoes of the people around him, this is how they would have understood him. So they would have thought about him. He might be the one. He's there to usher in the kingdom of God and invite all the world to the God of Israel. So it's not just for Israel's sake, but also the global impact of the entire world, which is what Israel was designed to be from the very beginning. That they would be not just an end to themselves, not just so that they're God's people and everybody else is out there, which is kind of how modern Judaism thinks about it. They are to point everybody to the God of Israel, not push them away, and to welcome them to the God of Israel, that they all may worship him. That is the goal of Israel from the beginning. So that's the where. Now the why, now that we've gotten those first three questions, the who, the when, and the why is pretty easy to construct. It's basically this. This Proverbs is to instruct Israel's kings, their future kings, and by implication all Israel and all the people of the earth, how to wisely apply the law of Yahweh into the complexities of everyday life with a view toward life in the kingdom of God. That's a really important thing. I'm going to hit more on that in a moment. With a view toward life in the kingdom of God, and thereby they will experience the full blessings of the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. You see how Proverbs is actually bringing all of this together into one? That's incredible. So do you want to know if you were an Israelite and you want to know how do we usher in these covenants, you need to live out Proverbs. You need to live out Proverbs, and that's how you're going to bring all these blessings. Okay, so that's the why. Now, in terms of the how, there are just some key themes. Obviously, it goes without saying, but the word wisdom is a key theme in Proverbs. It occurs quite often. It might also be the term wise, or like a wise man, something like that. We can see several passages, and I made it to chapter 8. Oh, in chapter 9, and then I had to stop because there's just too many. Fear of Yahweh is a really key theme as well. Chapter 1 sets off the book with the fear of Yahweh, but it occurs quite often, and it's a really important theme as well. In fact, it's kind of the foundation for how you even get wisdom to begin with. The word my son or son is an important term that you see quite often. Again, pointing to the fact that he's talking to the king's son or his own son so that he might be the rightful heir and king over Israel and really the nations. You'll see this interchange going back and forth of righteous or righteousness and the wicked and wickedness. And you'll see this going back and forth. So you have these polarizing themes of like, this is what it means to be righteous and this is what it means to be wicked. And that's good because you want to know, you can just see this very clearly. How do we ensure that we get blessings and not curses, right? Well, live righteously, don't live wickedly. That's why he's polarizing the two to make it really clear. Don't do this, do this. It's wiser to do this than to do this, okay? So that's what's going on there. And then this is so important. The term heart occurs in this book in several places. And it is the linchpin to this whole book. The heart is the linchpin to this whole book, just like the heart is the linchpin to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, right? Deuteronomy is filled with the word heart. That is also true with Proverbs. In other words, Proverbs is basically a daily exposition of Deuteronomy. It's like, here's Deuteronomy lived out every day. This is what it is, okay? That's the how. Now, in terms of the literary structure, in terms of the how, this is my outline. And I think I want to work on it more, a little bit better, to fill it out with more specificity. But this is kind of how it works. And there's definitely these structured moments where it's very clear, these statements, 1:1, 10:1, 22:17, 24:23, 25:1, 30:1, and 31:1 all have these moments where it steps aside and says, now these are the Proverbs of Solomon, or these are the Proverbs of Agur, these are the Proverbs of Lemuel. Okay, so this is really clear, like this is the structure of Proverbs and how it's intended to be understood. In terms of that, I've went ahead and outlined it this way. Beginner's wisdom, the first part. Intermediate wisdom, part 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then advanced wisdom, part 1 and 2. That's kind of how it goes. And you'll actually feel like that. If you read Proverbs from beginning to end in order, it kind of starts out pretty simple. Like, it's like, I get it. Like, do this, you know, and stay away from the immoral woman, and, you know, enjoy the wife of your youth, and, you know, these are 6 things that God hates and 7 things that are abomination. And totally get it. Makes sense, right? Wisdom is personified in creation. We see that all throughout. Makes sense. Then you get into the middle section, and then all of a sudden it's like, okay, some things I understand, and some things are complicated. They're very complicated, okay? And I don't fully understand them, but yeah, I'm tracking a little bit here, and it kind of goes from part 1 to part 2 to part 3, part 4, and then you get to the last two with Agur and Lemuel, and it's like, okay, this is kind of complicated, okay, because there's things that are just difficult. It's not like they're purely not understandable, but it's just, there's some complex things they're talking about in life, and in terms of the relationship of the wisdom of the Lord. And then you're like, well, what about the Proverbs 31? Okay, we'll talk more about that one in a moment, okay? But because Proverbs 31, obviously, it's understandable to us in some ways, but there's something deeper going on there. So, in other words, all this to say, the wisdom gets deeper and deeper as you go. Okay, that's what's going on. There's more to access the further you get into it. It's like there's not layers of meaning. I don't want to give you that impression, but it's like there is more going on than just always the simple stated proverb. It goes deeper than that, and we'll see that more. Okay. Now, in terms of some themes, and I want to make sure that these get hit on because this is really important for this. First off, and I've already talked about this, this is directed to the king first. He represents the people. Okay, that's a really important point. Secondly, this is a horizontal book. This is a horizontal book. What do I mean by that? I mean in the sense that whenever we talk about our life with God, we often think about it from a vertical point of view. You know, when I'm applying scripture, it's as me before God, individually, as a person, right? That's the vertical element, okay? But there's a horizontal element to this world, such as your interactions with other people and the blessings and the curses that you feel, right, on a day-to-day basis, right? Those kinds of things. That's a horizontal thing. This is mostly a horizontal book. It's showing you how to live in this world. Yes, there's a relationship, and it obviously plays into Proverbs, that you have a relationship with the Lord vertically, so to speak. Yes, that's obviously there. But it's not predominantly that. It's predominantly showing you your interactions in this world around you and how those interplay every day. Okay, it's a horizontal book. But even so, even with a horizontal book, it has a vertical element that is, the again, like I mentioned, the linchpin to the whole thing. And the vertical element is the heart. You cannot actually live wisely and properly the way that God has intended unless you have the right heart for this. And that's why I put Deuteronomy there. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 10. You're welcome to turn over there with me if you want really quick. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. We mentioned this when we walked through Deuteronomy and how important of a verse this is. Actually, it's verses 12 and 13. These verses really act as the hub for the entire book. It's like every major theme is like appearing in this segment right here, these two verses. Verse 12, "But now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God, what is he asking from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with what? All your heart." How important that is. "And with all your soul, to guard the commandments of Yahweh and his ordinances, which I myself am commanding you today for your good." That is really important. The words and the themes that you see in those two verses occur all throughout Proverbs. They're everywhere. The word heart, to walk, ways, to serve, to fear Yahweh, and even commandments and guarding commandments and so forth. Those occur all throughout Proverbs. So the vertical element is really important. It's highlighting the fact that you need the right heart. In other words, the vertical, restoring the vertical with the right heart, is actually the key to restoring the horizontal. Okay? Restoring the vertical is the key to restoring the horizontal, which is why the social justice movement is flawed, because it's trying to do so with the wrong heart. You have to restore the heart first before you can even get the horizontal fixed, right? In fixing this world. That's really, really important. And that's why God is the only one that can really do this, which is why we're not post-millennial and we're not just ushering in the kingdom by what we're doing today in this society. Because God is the one that changes hearts. We don't have the power to do that. And so if the vertical is the key to restoring the horizontal, then whatever efforts we try to do to restore people in the society around us is going to fail because we can't change their heart. Does that make sense? Right? Got to restore the heart first. This is the whole theme throughout all of Scripture. And in fact, Proverbs and Solomon's reign is testament to this, because Solomon is seeking to usher in the kingdom, yes? And what happens? He fails. Why? Why does he fail? Because he doesn't have the right heart. Does that make sense? You actually see this in 1 Kings. He talks about how important it is. "Lord, give me a listening heart." And he talks even in his prayer of his dedication to the temple. "Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know us. And you know that we're sinners." He even admits that from the beginning. Yes? And then you get into 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 2, maybe 3. And it says, "Solomon loved many women, and they turned his heart." He has the wrong heart. You see why he couldn't do it? So any social justice movement that's trying to replicate something like this is not going to work, because you cannot save anybody from the heart. Okay? Good theology actually makes a difference. Okay? Good. The fear of the Lord, then, is the key. Now, Solomon emphasizes the fear of the Lord here in Proverbs, and it's something that I mentioned is also featured in Job and Ecclesiastes. And this is important because, as we learn from Job, the fear of Yahweh is a recognition that God has all the answers to life, and we need his wisdom desperately. That's the fear of Yahweh. It is a recognition, an admission of the fact that we don't have wisdom innately of ourselves, and we need him to reveal things. We need him to reveal everything that is important in life. Okay. What's interesting is actually that Proverbs chapter 2 verses 1 through 6 really actually shows this and plays this out. And if we have time, I'll look over there with you, but we may not have as much time to look into that as in depth as I would want to. So that's the fear of the Lord and why that's really important. Also, Proverbs is about life as you would typically expect it to work, okay? Have you ever noticed that about Proverbs? It's like, hey, the righteous get blessed, the wicked get cursed, or they get problems, right? They get trouble. That's Proverbs. It generally is life as you would expect. And the reason why I would argue that is because it's really simulating life as it should be in the kingdom of God. This is interesting. I've not heard many scholars talk about this, but this is pretty clear now that you understand the background of Proverbs and why it's set up the way that it is because Solomon's trying to usher in the kingdom. The whole point is like Proverbs will basically always work if you're in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Like, they'll always work. This is why we get hung up on this, because we're like, well, Proverbs sometimes work, but then sometimes they don't work. You know why that is? It's because we're not in the kingdom, right? And Steve just rejoiced in his heart because I refuted amillennialism there. Okay? All right? But that's the idea. And this goes hand in hand with this, that yes, these are axiomatic, but they're stated like promises for the future kingdom. So that, yeah, sometimes, like, you know, if you were to live wisely today, yeah, you'll probably see a lot of these things happen where you'll experience blessing. But you also will see, like, but we're also being persecuted because we're Christians, right? We're experiencing trouble, right? It's not so charismatic as we thought it should be, right? Like, things are problematic around here, right? That's because we're not in the kingdom. Proverbs is viewing it as this is the ideal world, and it should have happened in Solomon's day. He was thinking this was going to take place. Another point about Proverbs is that they are discrete units. I don't have time to turn over there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, actually indicates that the preacher, which we would argue is Solomon, it's almost home run, has to be Solomon, is that he arranged Proverbs. That's what it says. He actually arranged them. Now, that's a really important term. It doesn't say, like, he created them, or he made them, or he wrote them, or he spoke them. It says he arranged them. Now, that's important for what we're talking about. But it even says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote thousands of Proverbs. So we have to understand two things out of this. One, Proverbs are individual units. It doesn't always mean that Proverbs were like one, each verse in Proverbs is a proverb. That's not technically how it always goes. Sometimes it's two verses coupled together and they belong as one proverb, that kind of a thing. But Proverbs are individual units, okay? They're discrete units, often a verse or two or something like that, sometimes a series of verses, but generally that's a proverb, okay? They're individual units. But then he arranged them. This is the other thing. They are arranged together in a very unique way. Now, that word arranged tells you that there was some intentionality to it. So now you're beginning to understand that there is some depth to Proverbs that perhaps we have not fully mined out even to this day. And I'm going to argue that there's actually depth to Proverbs that we haven't fully mined out, like anybody, unless there's somebody that wrote something long ago that got lost to time that we don't have access to. And this is the riddle of Proverbs. This is incredible. And I love this. This is amazing. But the riddle of Proverbs is really to solve the puzzle, solve the Proverbs puzzle, which is, how is it arranged? Right? Think about that. How is it arranged? I'm not talking about Proverbs 1 through 9. That's beginner's wisdom. It's pretty easy to understand how that's arranged. I'm talking about chapter 10 and following, right? Where you've got little proverb after little proverb and proverb and proverb and proverb. And it's not just that they're individual units. It's that actually that there's a flow of thought. That's hard to know because they kind of look like they're randomly assorted like jelly beans in a jar, right? You're just like, well, here's a proverb a day, keep the devil away, and I'm just going to read that independently by itself, right? That's kind of how we approach Proverbs. That's fine because you're still getting wisdom out of it. It's not like that's a bad thing, but did you know that you can go further than that? You can actually see how that proverb connects to the proverbs around it, but it's not so easy to understand that. And you need to be able to prove it and not just prove your own thought process in it, but actually show and actually prove that out, demonstrate that, okay? So that's the riddle of Proverbs, okay? All right. That's the end of our slides. Yay, okay, wow, we're actually getting close here. Let me just take you over a couple things, some key Proverbs here that are really important. Proverbs 2, got your Bibles, you can look over Proverbs 2 for a moment with me. We're going to blast through this. I'm going to try to get you out a little early here. I'm trying to be more disciplined to get you out a little earlier than I typically do. But, it's hard when you're like studying scripture because you're like, we could be here all day. This is great. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. One of my favorite sections in Proverbs. My son, if you receive my words and you store up my commandments with you, to take heed to wisdom, to give attention to your ear to wisdom and stretch out your heart. There's that word heart again, to understanding. Verse 3, for if you call out for understanding and you put forth, literally it says, your voice for discretion or wisdom, if you seek for her as for silver and you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh, and you will find the knowledge of God. Now, really important, because in contrast, in Job talked about the same thing, and I'm going to argue that Solomon is very clearly tying us to Job 28, where Job talked about going to the mountains and searching for gold and for silver, and it's really hard, and if you do that, and it's risking your life to do those things, but if you do it, you can find gold and silver and so forth, but wisdom, where can it be found? I can't find wisdom like that. And Solomon is saying, yes, you can. But the whole point is that Solomon now has revelation from the Lord that Job did not. And he recognizes that where does wisdom come from when you fear Yahweh? In other words, when you wait for him and you know that only he can reveal it and we are desperate for him to reveal it. Verse 6, for Yahweh has to give wisdom. That's the only way. Yahweh has to reveal it. And that's the whole point of the Bible. This is the wisdom of God. That's it. This is the wisdom of God. So that's why we treasure it like gold and silver that we would mine out from the ground. Okay. Proverbs 2 is really important that establishes that. Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 7, you might know that very well. Trust in Yahweh with all of your heart. Right? There's a heart theme again. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what fearing Yahweh is. You want a definition of what fearing Yahweh is? It's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. It's not just acknowledge him. The word is actually know. Know him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh. There's that fear, right? And turn away from evil. That's what fearing Yahweh means. Proverbs chapter 3. This is really important. Verse 8. Actually, it was just there. So verse 8. It says, it'll be healing to your body and refreshing to your bones. Verse 9. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will burst with new wine. They'll explode because there's so much of it. Okay, now that's really interesting because that doesn't happen today. When we go walk wisely, it's not like, oh man, all this riches just starts coming in, right? Charismatic movement is false, right? It only works for the elite up on top, right? The point is that this is a clear indication that Solomon is pointing us to the Mosaic covenant, to the old covenant. It's really important. In other words, The context here of Proverbs is not just life for anybody, anywhere, but the idea is that we're under the law, and if we live out these principles, our vats will be filled. Our barn houses will be exploding with new grain and food and so forth, okay? So that's really important. Proverbs 3, 19 through 26 is a beautiful discussion on how Yahweh created the universe, and he wrote wisdom into the fabric of the world, into the blueprint of the world. And so if we walk wisely, it will actually line up with how creation is built, and everything will actually work really well. It's really cool how that works. Proverbs 16, 1 through 9, I wish I could get more into this, but Yahweh directs his purposes, his sovereign purposes, through man's voluntary choice. That would be a beautiful study. We don't have time to get into that. Proverbs 22, 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Not a great translation, sadly. And your translation may go one way or another. I'm not sure how it goes. But actually, the translation is dedicate a child according to his own way. That is not a promise like, well, we just train up our children rightly and they'll go in the right way. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about dedicate a child, in other words, allow a child to go his own way, which is what? Toward sin. And when he is old, what happens? He won't depart from it. Okay? It's a warning. It's a warning. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, you might know this one. Actually, I want to turn over there because this is a really fun one. Proverbs 26, 4. This is where we're starting to get into some advanced wisdom because it's very complicated. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest also you be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You're like, well, which one do you want me to do? Do you want me to do verse 4 or verse 5? Right? What's the point of this? Why would you say two different things? Because the point of this is that we're reaching advanced wisdom, recognizing that there are times in life, especially in a sin-cursed world, where you can't always win. That's hard to accept. You can't always have a perfect scenario for everything. If you answer a fool, there's wisdom in that, because it'll keep him from being wise in his own eyes. But if you choose not to answer a fool, then there's wisdom in that too, because you don't also want to be like him. So there's wisdom in balancing that and trying to recognize both of them. And then Proverbs 31, and I know I talked about this, but we kind of ran out of time, but basically, Proverbs 31, yes, is talking about a virtuous woman. But just to be clear, the terminology in Proverbs 31 is so tied to Proverbs 9, which is talking about wisdom personified as a woman. It's so tied to that, that it's really important to understand, especially as this is kind of like the exclamation point of Proverbs. It's not just telling you, like, randomly all of a sudden, here's what it means to be a virtuous woman, even though these are good traits to follow. You should follow them as a woman. That's fine. But don't think of this as like, this is the standard and I'm so far short of this. That's not really what's being talked about. This is the queen telling her son, Lemuel, saying, this is how you should think about wisdom. Wisdom is like a virtuous woman. And if you marry this woman, marry this wisdom, you will also marry well. You will find a good woman who emulates these things. But the idea is, I would argue, is that this is actually wisdom personified. And it's actually showing this in this acrostic poem at the end of the book. And it kind of acts as the punchline to the whole thing. Okay, now that you've heard all this wisdom, you need to marry wisdom. You need to marry her. And when you marry her, you will live life wisely. And you will probably marry really well as well. Okay? So, anyways. All right. That's all I know about Proverbs. So, all right, let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll close out. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom and your word. We know that in Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is because of him that we have been drawn to you. And because of that, we look at Proverbs and we are amazed. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ all of these things bearing forth. And it baffles us, Lord. And that's awesome, because what that does is that teaches us, it prompts us to worship you. And we pray that we would worship you. That would be a starting point. And that we would also live for you. That we would practice these Proverbs on a day-to-day basis, recognizing that Not all of these things are going to happen exactly as is said in Proverbs. Not always is the righteous honored. Not always is the wicked punished. And we know that that's important because Ecclesiastes will bring out the opposite. We'll see often where the wicked are exalted and the righteous are put to shame. But we understand that this is part of the gospel and part of your plan. And in this sin cursed world, this is the way it's going to be, because ultimately you, O God, are going to bring forth your Messiah and will usher in the kingdom in your time. So, Lord, we look forward to that. And we pray that as we live righteously, that we would just simply be faithful and trust in you for your timing of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.